and thankfulness that the sign of the cross is our sign this morning. That our sign, the sign that brings us here, the sign that makes this service, this gathering possible, the sign that makes life, new life possible, the sign that makes a relationship with you possible is that of the cross and an empty hole in the ground. Father, we give you thanks. We think of the 4th of July weekend coming up for the place in which we find ourselves, at the time in which we find ourselves, and the stewardship that this privileged place and time affords us of the freedom to gather and to worship, and how costly that was to purchase in terms of human sacrifice. But we recognize that human governments may be able to manage and direct human activity, and some better and some worse, but no human government or leader can change the human heart, can reconcile us to our Maker, can give us any hope in the grave, but Jesus can, and that's why he came, and that's why he went to the cross, and that's why he has risen from the dead. And so we sing about him this morning, we sing to him this morning, and we sit now under his word this morning as his people. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We'll open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis will be in chapter 17 this morning. Genesis, friends, is the story of God's purpose and plans to bless a people found in a curse-torn world and in a world torn by their own sin. It is the story of our beginnings, and we re-enter it this morning in chapter 17. Let's read it. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you and the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskins shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he'd finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 90 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with his money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Well, someone wants a relationship with you. Right now, about 20 people want a relationship with you. The presidential debates have begun. And we're grateful for our public office holders and for those who risk much to run for office. Some of you have, men and women in our congregation have served in public office. But we can be grateful at the same time and this and acknowledge that these are some of the most needy people that we have ever met when they are running for office. We can be glad we live in a democratic republic, but we don't have leaders forced upon us. But it does mean that emerging leaders, if they want to be elected, have to get us to like them enough, even more than their peers. And this leads to all kinds of promises and contorted focus group non-answer speeches. This last Wednesday and Thursday was some of the worst I've ever heard. They bend themselves in knots to connect with us. An unenviable job, but that's what is going on. It may have to be that way in our wonderful, even if flawed, political process. But praise God, it is not that way in our relationship with God. Today's text is about the relationship God wants with us and how he'll get it, or at least a hint in the direction of how he'll get it and how we get in on it. That's what this chapter is about. Even as God speaks to Abraham, he speaks of Abraham's offspring and generations to follow. And we, the church friends, are Abraham's offspring by faith. And so this speaks of and even to us. What about circumcision, the surgical removal of the foreskin of the male genitalia with all the blood on the page? This is quite unnerving and weird. Fair enough. There are times when we read the Bible and it feels close to home. I know what these words mean for me. And there are times, maybe we're too confident sometimes we know what the words mean for us. But in either case, we feel at home with the text in front of us. And then there are times when we read the page and we feel a long way from home. And we wonder what all this means. And we know that it's profound. We just don't know how it's profound. And maybe you find yourself in that seat today. Let me just say this. There's no salvation without circumcision. There is none. Which means circumcision is the greatest need, or a way to express the greatest need of every person in the world. Circumcision is the thing that makes the church beautiful and attractive. Circumcision is either the best thing you personally have, or it is your most urgent need. You can be a Christian and not understand circumcision, so that's cool. You can relax on that point. But you cannot actually be a Christian without it. You can go to heaven and be with God in his presence forever and not understand circumcision until you get there. But you cannot be with God in his presence forever. You will not be with God in his presence forever without it. Well, are these claims I'm making true? And if so, how are they true? Well, we'll just have to study the passage this morning and in light of the whole Bible's teaching. So hang on and follow me. Today's text is about the relationship that God wants with us, and specifically the covenant with Abraham that God establishes on the way to that relationship. Today's chapter 17, is really part two of Abraham's reception of God's covenant. Chapter 15, God cuts a covenant with Abraham. You remember God comes to Abram, gives him some instructions, collects some animals, he puts him to sleep. And while Abram is sleeping, having cut the animals in half, the fire pot walks through the pieces. And that's God's way of saying, if I don't keep this covenant, cut me in half. He signs it with his own blood, if you will. And because the second covenant partner is sleeping, God is actually saying, I'll keep both parts. Well, covenants come with signs. Here, 13 years later, Abram gets a sign. 13 years and several chapters later, why are these experiences separated as they are? Well, I'll answer that question for us before we're done this morning. And another question that's raised here is, why is this chapter separated by 13 chapters? But also, how can God in one moment say he will unconditionally keep these promises, and in another say there's a condition, because he says, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant with you? What is that about? It seems unconditional and unilateral, but then there are conditions. Does he meet them? Do we meet them? Which is it? You have to turn the volume down on one passage and turn it up on the other and just pretend this doesn't say what it says? Or do you turn volume both up on both and understand in some fashion how they fit together? And they do. How, though? We'll just have to study the passage this morning in light of the whole of Scripture, which we'll do. Four paragraphs, four questions. What does God want with us? What does God want from us? How is God going to get it? And how can we get in on it? Let's get after it. What does God want with us? Verses 1 through 8. Maybe you feel outside of God's view right now, or at times maybe you feel outside his favor because of something that you have done, something terribly stupid, something terribly sinful. Maybe you feel forgotten or abandoned by him. Abram, as the chapter opens in the course of the story, may have had reason to feel all of those things. He and Sarai tried to shortcut God's plan by having a baby on a legal technicality with his servant and made a mess of his home and all of his relationships. It was a bad day in the chapter before. And God has been silent for 13 years. But here's what God says when he shows back up. Here's what God wants with Abraham. It should be tremendously encouraging. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Verse 3, behold, my covenant is with you. In verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you. In a word, God is after, in the Bible, on this page, in this appearance, a relationship. What kind of relationship? Well, there are good and bad relationships. There are good and bad relationships with leaders. What kind of relationship does God want with us? Well, he wants a personal relationship. It's personal. That language of between me and you recurs 5 times in this chapter. Let that sink in. God Almighty, El Shaddai, it's the first time he calls himself that in this book, wants a relationship with this man who is from the dust. God pursues a personal, not an impersonal, not a mere formal relationship with humankind, and here with a man, Abraham. He wants a relationship with you. He wants an exclusive relationship. Exclusive. God scattered the peoples across the earth after Babel because they were exclusively committed to their own name and not to God. But God came to one man to make one new family, and out of that family, a holy nation. He came and got this done in one way. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you. Exclusive, and your offspring after you. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land. And this echoes his promise from chapter 12, go from your country and I will make you a great nation. Abraham is the focal point of God's salvation. Everything runs through him. There's no salvation apart from God's promises to and through this man. What God is doing, he is doing his way, and it is exclusively through Abraham. This is why this study in our origins recorded in Genesis is so important. Yet we know God's promises are also all-inclusive, right? Because we know how the story ends, with men and women from every tribe and language and nation surrounding Jesus' throne in praise to him. And that's salvation praise, and that's forever praise. Did Abraham see that coming? Did he have any idea how big it was going to be, how international it was going to be? He doesn't have to know for this to be true, or for us to say so from this text this morning, for the New Testament authors will say as much even from these passages. Abraham doesn't need to comprehend everything that's going on around him. Moses, who writes this, and Israel around him knows a bigger picture, for they have the whole story of Genesis and the Pentateuch. But does Abraham know? And I would say, yeah, he's got an idea. And he got his first hint in chapter 12. I'll bless you, those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so that in that moment, Abraham expected that what God was doing in the world for the whole world would happen through him, and even through him and his family in some fashion, the whole world would see some kind of blessing. But now in chapter 17, he gets a bigger hint, and it's easy to miss, but I want you to see it with me. Another breadcrumb, and it's a bigger breadcrumb. It's like half a loaf. Verse 4 of 17. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, plural. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into, here it is again, nations, and kings shall come from you. So how this is going to work out, how that's going to look, exactly Abraham and his offspring's relationship with this plurality, this multitude of nations kind of blessing, is not clear at the moment. What is clear is that what God is doing is really, really big. And it's even more than blessing Abraham through the nations, but Abraham will be himself the father of a multitude of nations. Hear that underneath the multilingual praise around Jesus' throne, all the way back here in Genesis chapter 17. Abraham and the original readers of the story would see themselves as the center and channel of God's blessing to the world. God's relationship is exclusive and particular in a crucial way, but it is also all-inclusive in a real way. God's relationship with his people is also a giving relationship. Verse 8, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham had left a whole lot of things on his way to Canaan, and he hadn't had a son yet, and he wasn't exactly inheriting the land yet. But God reminds him that he is a God who will give and give and give forever. And how much does he have to give? And how long will he be about this business of giving? He is not in it with us to get until we run out of giving resources ourselves and then moves on, like income and expenses for us. No, God has unlimited resources, and he wants a lasting relationship in which he never stops giving. I will establish my covenant between me and you, it's personal, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be their God, be God to you and to your offspring after you. Everlasting possession he wants in the children of Abraham. God is in it for the long haul. He intends to stay with his people. This is a committed relationship. Well, what do we call this kind of relationship? What do we call this? Do we call it a a contractual relationship? Do we call it a political arrangement? King and subjects, merely? We call this a covenantal relationship. A covenantal relationship. That word covenant is very important. In terms of your vocabulary, as a Christian and as a Bible reader, I hope that you hear it from me. I hope that you see it on the page. It's one of a dozen words you really have to know to understand what is going on the pages of the Bible. What's a covenant? We hear that word a lot. A covenant is, simply put, a relationship between two parties founded on specific promises. Covenants make up the basic structure of the Bible's story. There's more to say about covenants than that, but it's a specific relationship founded on specific promises. And in the Bible, there are multiple covenants, and they aren't kind of entirely new and different things, but they interlock together and lead to that day when Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," and everything before it culminates right there. In this covenant with Abraham, God is pursuing what he's been pursuing from the beginning. In fact, the author Moses is taking great pains in the language that he's using so that you and I would hear God's original purposes and commitment to creation and Adam and humanity in God's now promise to Abraham, that they would be exceedingly fruitful, multiply, land, kings, all of this are echoes of God's commitments that he made to his people, to humanity and creation. It looks back. And it also looks forward. In this, it looks forward to a whole new creation. Whatever God was attempting, albeit in course of his sovereign plan, and did not complete in the destruction of the world and the new creation after Noah, God will get done through his promises to Abraham. God is pursuing, friends, a personal, lasting relationship with a people through this man, Abraham. Well, what's in it for God? What's in it for him? We might wonder that. When someone makes promises to me on TV or at the door, I wonder what's in it for them. And that's a fair question. Well, that's what the next paragraph is about. We've asked the question, what does God want with us? A covenantal relationship founded on promises. Now, what does God want from us? What does he want from us? Verses 9 through 14. What would make him happy? What would please him? He tells us, verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. So it seems pretty clear. God wants us, but without the flesh of our male foreskins. Just one little change, and we're good. What kind of relationship is this? This is weird. If you don't like the Bible and find it at times a bit perplexing, I can relate with that. Even Christians may just get used to hearing things on the page, and we may not know how to explain it all. We take the word by faith, and we grow into it over time. There's a lot of material here, but we may get used to how things sound to us. This is just strange to our ears, if we in fact live when we live. Who can even get away with this? It's like branding on a private part. And if you're not cut off in your private part, then you're cut off from the people of God. It's not obvious that we would read that next. If any other self-help book or had a chapter on this, let's just say it wouldn't sell. And if it did sell to a small group of people that a leader gathered around himself, he would be arrested. There's a little bit of that going on right now with that Nexium cult, if you have followed that in any respect. It's a kind of branding. What is going on here? Why would God do this? Do we pick and choose parts of the Bible to take seriously? We want to take this seriously, all of it. And what does it have to do with you and me? Well, we should want to take that question seriously too. If you're a Christian, we ask this because we want to be faithful to all of God's word. We want to understand what he's saying as he's speaking to us, and we want to be faithful to him. And if you're not a Christian, At least this should be interesting. And it might just surprise you as to how personally and deeply this strange ancient chapter connects with your deepest personal needs. Well, in what sense does God want circumcision from us this morning? I want to look at several layers of the immediate context of the passage for some help. And by way of reminder, every Bible passage has three contexts: an immediate context surrounding the passage, the original author's intent, reader's understanding, what's happening in the flow around the passage, the genre of the passage, the historical and cultural data that helps us understand it. Every passage has what we call an unfolding context, because the Bible doesn't drop down to us in an instant, but comes to us in the course of history. Every passage comes to us at a different point in God's plan. And we can't assume, in interpreting the passage immediately in front of us, everything the Bible says at a moment. We stop and we listen to where we're at, what the hearers would understand at this point. And then a whole Bible context. We don't read any passage of the Bible faithfully without reading it in light of God's whole intention. The biblical author, capital A author, is writing a beautiful story, and he explains what he means as he goes. And the New Testament itself is the explanation of all that God meant on the pages of the Old Testament. Three biblical contexts. We're going to spend a few moments. We spend time in all three, whether I say it or not, every Sunday. We're going to spend some time just staring at the immediate context, at the page in front of us, to understand what's happening. Well, more than surgery, in the context of the paragraph itself, circumcision is a sign. Don't miss that. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant. Verse 11, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This is very important. Signs are not the thing that they signify. Signs signify something. A wedding ring is a sign of a covenant of promise in marriage. So I can speak of the day that I put a ring on my wife's finger, but I promise you there was more involved in that day in our marriage than putting a ring on her finger. But that sign is a stand-in for the whole package of that covenant. Like the American flag, which stands in for the nation, which will be flying this week especially. It's to intimately tie itself as a sign to the nation itself. And yet, you can dispose of a flag, and you don't dispose of the nation. Oh, you have to dispose of it properly. And why is that? Because the sign is so intimately tied in our understanding as a nation to the nation itself and its ideas, that we handle it with a certain care. But the sign itself is not the thing signified, even though we speak in shorthand as though it were. It's the first thing to note. It's a sign. Well, let's zoom out a bit. The context of the chapter shows us something else that God wants from us. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. And later he says, be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. Blameless here means wholehearted. Well, what does circumcision, which he'll mention in verses later, have to do with this wholehearted, blameless walk before God? Well, they are a visual reminder, signs are, of invisible reality. A rainbow in the sky, remember, is the sign of God's covenant with Noah, reminding God that he has hung his war bow up and it is not facing the earth. He won't destroy the earth in that way again. The meal sign of the Passover is a reenactment of the meal that Israel shared before rushing out of Egypt. Baptism itself is a sign of our union with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Well, what does the sign of circumcision point to? Well, there's nothing on the page to answer that question for us, which is a little frustrating and perplexing. And there have been different suggestions as to what it might mean. Part of God's promise in his covenant to Abraham is of progeny. Those things are related. Could it be related? We might suggest so, but it's a suggestion. We don't have an exact answer to that. And this, at this point, the historical and cultural context of the passage come into big help for us. How would the original parties on the page, Abraham and Sarah, and how would the original readers on the page, Israel, who received this book at first, have understood this? Consider that Abram had just been to Egypt and back, and Israel had just come up out of Egypt. Egypt is their shared, common, cultural, historical context. Well, guess what? Egyptians practiced circumcision. Does that present us with a problem? Circumcision would mark, over time, Israel out from the nations. But is it the actual act of circumcision that does that, or what is intended in this instance of circumcision that is meant by that? Does that present us with a problem? As if the Bible copied from another culture. No problem here. The rainbow was around before God used it as a sign. Baptism was a common sign in the first century before it was appropriated by Jesus. Meals were a sign before Jesus used it. The Last Supper. There's no difficulty in the comparison here. Where the clarity comes is in the point of contrast. Follow me here. The clarity comes in the point of contrast. The key is to see how the Bible uniquely uses this sign. In this case, in Egypt, who got circumcised? In Egypt, the king, the pharaoh, and his priests were circumcised only. And why? They were circumcised in order to indicate their special relationship with the deity. Circumcision was a sign that these elite religious leaders were the sons of God, mediated the presence of God, his rule. Who among Abraham's offspring were to be circumcised? Every last one of them, down to the servant. He is saying what he said to Israel through Moses in Exodus 19. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what he's saying through circumcision. A witness to the world about what a relationship with God is really supposed to be like. Israel, its land placed at a dangerously but strategically placed place between other nations who would cross between there and see the nation living before and walking blamelessly before God. He is saying what he said to Pharaoh through Moses. Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son, let my people go. And what does he require of his kingdom of priests, his holy nation, his firstborn son? He will tell us later at Sinai, and we have it in Deuteronomy. Its heart, that is. What does a relationship with the living God look like? Well, it looks like this. I'm going to read it, and I want you to listen for the verbs, and then I'm going to point some things out after I read it. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and earth, the heavens of heavens, and earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. We'll get that story in Genesis. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. This is what it looks like to live before God in relationship. This is what it looks like. And let me point something out. There's a repetition in this little paragraph we heard of love and serve and fear at the head of the paragraph and at the end of the paragraph. And what is right in the middle of the paragraph? The command to circumcise your hearts, which is the point of the passage. God wants your heart. He wants you. He wants a people who will love and serve him, who will obey his commands because he gives them, and who know he gives them for their good. What does God want from us? He wants our hearts, and that's also good for us. So did it work? Did circumcision as a sign work? Did God get what he wanted through the administration of the sign? Maybe this insight will help answer this question for us. Circumcision was to set the people apart as a witness to the nations of what a relationship with God looks like. In other words, this whole people belongs to the Lord. They are his people. And yet Israel turned the sign of circumcision into a badge of honor and the label uncircumcision into a derogatory remark against the nations. In other words, the heart that was supposed to be set apart to God and seeing herself as a means of blessing to the nations took the outward sign of circumcision and human act of circumcision and made it into a point of pride so that she could set herself against the nations in pride. Which leads us to our third question. What is God going to do to get what he wants? What will God do to get it? Verse 15 through 20. What will this require? And is he able and willing to do what it takes to make it happen? Well, we only get our first hint here in verses 15 through 21. And we spent time in this whole chapter a few weeks ago, and so I'm touching down in parts. But speaking of Abraham's wife, in verse 16, he says, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will give you a son. And he laughs at God even as he bows before God. But the Lord, who calls things into existence that do not exist, will put life into her dead womb and bring life out of Abraham and Sarah's dead bodies. He will do the impossible because he can. He is God Almighty. But he will do more than make a people through Abraham, who still have Adam's problem. He will make a new kind of people through Abraham. And after they have rebelled and been exiled to Babylon, here is a promise in Deuteronomy of what comes later in our Bibles. He will bring them back from exile, and here is the promise. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He's going to do it. And the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, and so that you may live. If you won't circumcise your hearts because you have Adam's problem, I will circumcise your hearts. I will get it done. This is the message of the Old Testament. God will make a new people for himself, and they will be wholly new. And this is the message of the New Testament. You are God's new people. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, Paul tells us in Galatians. Or Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we are the ones truly set apart to God who have been given new hearts. Well, how does God do it? How does God make this new people? Well, while we're quoting New Testament passages, turn with me now to Colossians chapter 2. If you don't get around your Bible so easily, that's fine. I'll read it in a moment. But if you can get there on your own, Colossians chapter 2, here is a passage, again, that we may read and think, I'm sure I know what it means. But there's no way to unhitch a passage like this from the Old Testament story and have it mean anything. Colossians chapter 2. Here we read about another son that God will give. In verse 11, in him also you, speaking to us Christians, you were circumcised. Wait. With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, and by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here's what this means for us, brothers and sisters. Here's what this means for us, church. In Christ, the relationship that God has been pursuing from the first page of the Bible, in which gets a little bit of tension and detail in the pages of the Old Testament, Genesis, in Christ, the relationship that God has been pursuing is ours. In Christ, the true circumcision, the relationship of wholehearted devotion that God pursued first with Adam and then through Abraham is a reality in us. What God wants with us and what he wants from us, he makes possible for us and in us through Jesus. Jesus, who was himself truly set apart to God in his heart, the high priest, the eternal son, God's true king, who was cut off for us that we might not be cut off from God, who was cut off through his death on the cross, so that through his resurrection, we might have resurrection life, new hearts, life from the dead. This is what Christianity is about. It is not about moral external transformation. All kinds of help systems can accomplish that quite well. It is about transformation from the inside out. And that begins with a miracle of conversion that God brings about by changing your heart. And so he does, and so he can. And it may seem as impossible to you this morning, even laughable, that you could be changed, but you can. And it may seem impossible, even laughable, that you could have a relationship with God because of your sin. But according to Scripture, if the Bible is true, because of Jesus' circumcision on the cross and his perfectly set apart heart to God and his resurrection from the grave, he nails our sins to the cross. He cancels the record of our debt. So it's all gone. Your sin's gone. But not only are you forgiven of your sin, but you have new life in Jesus. That's what he holds out to you. And friends, that's what Genesis chapter 17 is about. Circumcision is the sign of the old covenant, entered by birth, but a covenant that could not change the inner person except for its expansion and fulfillment in Jesus. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant, entered not by birth, but by faith, and a covenant that changes us from the inside out. True inner transformation rooted in a true and new relationship with God. A fourth question then, how can we get in on it? How do we get in on this? Verses 22 through 27. And in these verses here, we see Abraham obey the Lord's word by faith. We see him obey the Lord's word by faith. And this morning, we hold on to God's promises and issue forth the obedience of faith by faith. Well, let's take our cue from Abraham with some take-homes. From Abraham, whose response on the page is instructive for us. So first, let's fall on our faces and acknowledge that God is the God Almighty, the one who can do anything. El Shaddai, God Almighty appears to Abraham. He falls on his face. Do not forget that he is the main character in the story and in salvation. Confess that he is God and that you are dust. Salvation begins there. I raise the question of why chapter 15 is separated from chapter 17. Well, God is the main speaker in both of these chapters. Abraham gets two questions and an exclamatory comment in it. Otherwise, it's all the Lord speaking, which leads us to this second take home. Friends, join yourself to Abraham's family by faith. Why was chapter 15 separated from chapter 17? Well, if you want to make really clear that one thing comes before another, put some separation between them. Here's how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 14. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, those of ethnic Abrahamic descent in context, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. That's why it's important to read your Bible in order, right? Here's what he's doing. He's looking at the unfolding story of the Bible and saying chapter 17 comes before chapter 15. Abraham was righteous by faith in chapter 15, which means in chapter 17, when he obeys the Lord, he is not righteous from his obedience. He is righteous from his faith from which he obeys. And that order is super critical. And so to this very day, for the book of Romans was written to you and me, we are righteous by faith and faith alone. There's no obedience to a command that you can obey to earn your standing before God and be acceptable to him. You have nothing on your own to commend yourself to God. We come to God by faith, admitting that he alone is God. We fall on our face and confess ourselves as dust. And then in faith, we receive all that he has given to us in Jesus. And as those who stand when we do, at our point in the Bible story, oh, we know a whole lot more, for we can know the very Son of God personally, and we know exactly what he's done to make this possible, this relationship possible. Join yourself to Abraham's family by faith. And what does it look like to join ourselves by faith? To relinquish our confidence in ourselves, which is why I reread this in Galatians 6. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. There it is. But a new creation. In other words, God's after the whole transformation of the person. And that comes about by faith and boasting only in a cross. You do not make yourself a new creation. You confess the God of creation who makes a new creation. Third, we walk before God with wholehearted faith. As those who come to Jesus and God by faith, the faith of Abraham, and are counted righteous, we aren't left to merely live as we were, for we are new people. And now we walk before God with wholehearted faith. It's what God wanted from Abraham all along. Abraham didn't have a son yet, but he acted on faith in God's promise by circumcising his family. And let me just imagine that there was some resistance. That wasn't a good day for everybody. It happened in a moment, in a day, and it was a hard day. Keep God's gracious requirements that you can be given a new heart to keep. Remember these words: to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to love him and to obey him with all your heart and soul and to keep his commandments, the very kind he gives to you, because he's good, and the very kind he has made you able to keep, because he has given you a new heart, and because he wants a relationship with you in which you love and trust and serve him. And having fallen on our faces to confess God as God and us as dust, and having come into Abraham's family by faith, and now walking by faith blameless before the Lord as those who have been given new hearts, together finally as we walk wholeheartedly by faith in Him, friends, let us, God's holy nation, His royal priesthood, His people for His own possession, show to our neighbors and to the nations what a relationship with the God of heaven and earth really looks like. For that is what He is after in a people, a multiplying, expanding people for His name. And as we were drawn to God by the witness of His people, may people be drawn to God by our witness even this day. Let us pray. Father, we praise You for Your beautiful word. And we praise You for its stunning, even if at times perplexing, promises. In this case, of a circumcised heart. And we confess to You that for all of our hard work and all of our rule-keeping and all of our attention to our behavior on our best days and years, none of it commends us to You. We stand utterly condemned before You. But You, through Jesus and by Your Spirit, make a new creation in us. And Father, that's why this morning we do not boast in ourselves, but we come together as those who boast in Christ and in Him alone. We give You thanks for His gospel revealed in seed form in this chapter. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.